But I am glad to be with you this evening. We'll read again in Psalm 23. Psalm 23. Reading it again. Read it this morning and read other times. Read tomorrow night too, probably. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I've been talking with regard to the conference and our work here about how it is that we can serve confidently in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ under the Great Shepherd. And I stressed this morning in the very first verse of this psalm, that's about as far as we went, that we can serve confidently because we know what the Lord has done. And knowing what he's done and what he's capable of doing gives us encouragement to go ahead and serve confidently. And in the nature of our discussions today and the excellent things the other brethren have presented here, lots of questions have come up that we're not able to answer fully. Anybody who is here for our panel discussions understands that by now. Not able to answer fully. But that does not stop us from living confidently, because our assurance is in Christ. It's not in our wisdom or our circumstances, but in the Lord Jesus, the Great Shepherd. And we're able to serve with confidence and assurance because of him. I was drawn to this psalm in a unique way about, well, several years ago. You never can remember exact years. Preachers that can't tell time, how can they remember exact years? But some years ago, I was drawn to the attention of this psalm when a brother in Philadelphia passed away. He was a believer and a very strong witnessing believer, but who had a Hebrew background. And his wife asked if I would come to the funeral service. She didn't ask me to preach. She asked if I would come to the funeral service and recite a couple of psalms in Hebrew, because she said many of his family was coming and they were Jewish, and she wanted something that would make them feel like his life was appreciated. Can you understand that? So I said, yes, I would do that. I do not speak Hebrew, so if you do, don't say a single word to me. I don't speak it. I read it with some help from a dictionary and my English Bible and all that sort of thing. I actually read it and enjoy it that way. And I used to read the Jerusalem Post once in a while. I always chuckled because the articles were really important in the Jerusalem Post. They printed with the accent marks and the vowels put in, and the regular stuff was written just with the consonants and no vowels at all. But the little section that told you where to send your money and how to get it there was in English. I always thought that there was a kind of hypocrisy in the Jerusalem Post at that particular time. But she asked me if I would do it, and I said yes. I said, yes, I would do it. Now, there is some difficulty with doing anything in a language you don't know, and so I don't know if I did it well. But I got together with a friend who was a master spokesman in Hebrew and could order in the restaurant and whatnot, and I memorized Psalm 23 and Psalm 95 to recite this man's funeral service. I enjoyed them. I'd be a great hypocrite if I told you I didn't enjoy them. I'd be a worse one if I told you that I did it well. But I said them in Hebrew, and then said them in English, and then sat down. And later, several members of his family shook my hand and thanked me, and I discovered that they didn't know any Hebrew at all. one of them knew slight dialects and whatnot, but none of them knew any Hebrew beyond their bar mitzvah ceremonies. Their Hebrew had stopped a long time before. So all that work about whether I was saying it right or not was kind of lost, but I enjoyed it. Now, Psalm 95 has faded in my memory a little bit, but Psalm 23 has stayed as clear as a bell. And I often find myself just looking up and saying, Adonai Roi Lo Akhsar. I don't lack for anything. The Lord is my shepherd. Adonai Roi Lo Akhsar. I just know it, and I love the concept of it, and I love the idea of knowing what he's done, and letting that give me encouragement in whatever my service or yours might be day by day. But our story doesn't really stop there. It proceeds into this concept of not only knowing what he has done, but what he is doing. And that's a very important thing. We don't understand all the work of God in our universe, but we know from the psalm in David's life he was doing certain things, and those things remain true in our lives today too. And if we would get a grip on that and live in the good of them, it would make a giant difference for us. But I mentioned in my notes that there's often a little gap between what the shepherd provides and what the sheep are willing to take. And that's not an easy thing to think about, but that's often there, often there. And if you want to see it biblically demonstrated, you find it in Psalm 81.
where the Lord looks out and said, I wanted to do so much good for Israel, I wanted to do it, but they would have nothing to do with me. Psalm 81. God is sovereign in this universe. God does what he pleases. But God has laid before us certain responsibilities and certain things that are in our province. And for Israel, one of those things was, would they obey or would they have their own way? And when they insisted on having their own way, God let them have it and let them have the difficulties that were attendant to them in that particular thing. So the shepherd often lays out things that the sheep have difficulty taking. I will elaborate on that probably as I go on, because it's one of those things close to my mind. I enjoy food. I thought the meals were excellent here. I don't know why I even bothered to eat at a restaurant last night. I should have just saved up my appetite for today. It doesn't quite work that way. The tailors need about 7 meals a day to feel normal, and 8 if they want to feel really good. But I've done very well today. I'm thankful for that particular thing. This afternoon, or at lunch today, after I was eating my sandwich, the ladies came around with a plate of cheese, asking if you wanted to put any cheese in the sandwich, because they hadn't put it out at the start for one reason. It didn't bother me a bit. The sandwich was already bigger than any normal man should eat. But I kind of looked at the cheese. I didn't say this, but I eat a sandwich systematically. I bite here, 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 here. And I wasn't going to put a slice of cheese in it that wasn't systematically bitten, no matter what anybody said. Wasn't going to do it at that particular time. So even though they offered me something that I like, I could just stuff my pockets with cheese and eat it during the seminars in the afternoon. But even though they offered me something I like, you know, I just didn't want it at that time. So I said, no, thank you, and watched the cheese go by. They wouldn't want to put unsystematically bitten cheese in a sandwich, have it sticking out in some rude sort of a fashion. So I just went ahead and ate. I enjoyed it enormously. Hope you understand what I'm saying. The great shepherd often puts things out that we don't take. And he often does things for us that we do not appropriate. And a lot of times, our lives are not comfortable because we are the sheep who don't take the provision that's offered. And you can wind up having a bad case of sheep fleas like that or any number of other bad things. So this evening I want to stress it pretty much. Serve confidently, knowing what the shepherd does. And what does the shepherd do? Now, we know that Jesus is mediating for us off in heaven. We know that. We understand that. We understand that the Holy Spirit is supplied. We understand that, too. But sometimes those things are so theologically high, sometimes they're at that point that we miss the simple things round about us. I enjoyed Steve's joke this afternoon about Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson. If you missed that, I'm not going to repeat it. Find Hulshizer after the meeting and insist for a private hearing. I enjoyed that. Almost every joke I hear, I've heard 50 times. I haven't heard that one before. I enjoyed it because, among other things, I'm an expert on Sherlock Holmes. Dr. Watson, and I know that never went camping. Holmes wouldn't think of it unless he had a dark lance wanting for some bank robber out in the prairie. So whatever the case happens to be, I enjoyed it very much, with the emphasis that in looking at minuscule things, very important things are often overlooked. And sometimes we think about the great theological tones, which are good, and miss the practical things that are around us every day. So what I'm saying tonight is fairly simple. Live, serve confidently, knowing what the shepherd does. And what does he do? Psalm 23. Psalm 23, he provides for us rest, recreation, guidance. He provides for us all those things that are so necessary in the normal course of life. You can see it in verses 2 and 3. The Hebrew sounds like this. Benodesha yarbitseni alme minokotu nahaleni. That's how it sounds. A good Jew would say amen. But a really good one would stone me. Whatever the case happens to be, he says it beautifully. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He makes me to lie down in the green grass. He leads me beside the still waters. That's what he does. He provides rest. He makes me to lie down in pastures of green grass. I think you have to understand that means lush vegetation. That doesn't mean somebody's lawn after the spring has come. It means lush vegetation. He makes me to lie down where it's healthy and where there's an abundance of that which the sheep need. Sheep, I told you this morning we never had any sheep. I have kept beehives in an orchard of a man who had a herd of 40 sheep. I got to see them. They were stupid sheep. They would follow me. They couldn't get into the orchard. They couldn't get into the orchard because of a fence. But as soon as they'd see me walking back to the beehives, they'd all gallop down to the fence or whatever sheep do and follow me and stand there going, bah, 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 all the time I was working with the beehive. I said to him one day, I said, I thought sheep were only supposed to follow their master's voice. That's smart sheep, he said. These are not smart sheep. But I will tell you where they ate everything. The sheep has those teeth that cut in the front much more than goats do, and they can eat the very roots of the grass. They get it all. If it's sparse. If there's lots of it, then they don't bother with that. But if there isn't, they get it all. And he says, the Lord provides for me the refreshment I need. He takes me to the place where I have plenty to eat. I don't have to eat the roots or grovel in the ground. He does that for me. You can't say that we can see it in our kitchens or our larders, but that's the great picture here. He leads me to the places where there is plenty of green grass. His provision is wonderful. The only way you can think it's not is if you are a person who is not honest about what God has done for you. It's the only way you can think it is not. Now I have people who say, well, it looks like the grass is greener over there. It always is on the other side of the fence. I have people who say that, and it's always people that are miscontented. And you'll remember that Israel through the wilderness had its most difficult times when it wasn't content with what God gave them. But God gave them the manna. And the manna was beautiful stuff. We don't know what it was. Hebrew literally means, what is it? What is it? We don't know to this day what it was. But you could cook it any way you wanted. You could eat it raw, fry it, boil it, bake a cake with it. There was nothing you couldn't do with it, except you couldn't pick an extra bunch each night to hoard it the next day. You had to eat what you had till you came to the Sabbath. Wonderful thing. But they looked at it and they said, we hate this old bread in the wilderness. And at moments when you don't like what God has provided, then you may not see the green grass. But he leads us to that. He leads us to pasture, leads us in that situation. And to the water, to the still water. He leads me there too. Besides the quiet waters. These are not stagnant waters. These are waters that are quiet and calm, but fresh and vibrant. Otherwise, you might not have the grass. But that's where we are. I went to get a drink out of a mountain spring in Pennsylvania one day when I was trout fishing. You get hungry fishing and thirsty too. And the water is fresh. It's no more than 10% acid rain. But whatever the case is, this stream was just boiling out, and I went to get a drink from it. You know, it didn't almost drown me, but that's what it felt like. It's boiling and crashing and running over the rocks, and you got to stick your nose under a rock while the water comes down, and you say, well, it tasted good, but my. No, that's not the kind of waters the sheep need. The kind they need are the ones where you can drink with safety, more like where Gideon's men drank, where you can come and get it. That's what the Lord does. He leads me into a place of rest and refreshment, a place where there's plenty for my soul, and a place where I am refreshed in the knowledge of him. Now, if you want to run around all day and worry yourself, you can miss those things. The shepherd provides them, but I know people who do not live much in the good of them because that's not the way they are. I stopped once to visit my brother when he was living near Atlanta. My brother had a whole bunch of children, and so I stopped at Atlanta to visit him and his wife and the children. I was always amazed at how well his children behaved. I don't know how you do it with a big army of them, but anyhow, they were well-behaved children. And they were just having a great, great time, and my brother was not even looking or anything. And I said, do you ever worry what they're doing? No, he said. We've taught them how to behave and taught them what to do, and we just sit here, he said, and drink this tea, and if anybody screams, we'll wait till they come in to find out what it was. I thought he was pretty callous myself. But I realized that he knew a situation that was steady, and he could live with it, and he was the better by it. If they had been my children, I would have been up at the window 15 times to see what they were doing. Would have worried several times and done a few other things, too. And they wouldn't have been any the better for it. Do you know that? I would have just been a nervous wreck, and my wife would have been ready to disown me. The kids, the children, would have not been one bit the better for it. Now, it's another thing if they're playing with rattlesnakes. You know, you have to have some judgment in these matters. But he provides the rest and recreation, the nourishment. Sometimes we don't take it. We're hung up in ourselves. Sometimes we're hung up in self-pity. We miss a lot of blessing that way. And the writer says in verse 4, he provides the guidance too. I'm sorry, verse 3, he provides the guidance too. He restores my soul. He restores my soul. It isn't that your soul is going to wear out, but it gets tired and weary. The soul is the seat of passions in a man, in a woman. It gets tired and weary. And when you're out in the Lord's work, it can get tired and weary in ways you can hardly know. I'm sure no one will argue over that. But those who are elders, of which we've talked to today a few times, really know it, really know it. And those who are preachers and teachers and witnesses really know it. Your soul can be downright tired in the course of life. The Lord restores it to you. I don't think he restores it so much through sleep as by the assurance of his word and by the practical results of your obedience. But he restores it to you. And your feet may wear out, to which I'm an exhibit, and your heart may wear out, to which some of you are an exhibit, and your hair may wear out, where a lot of us are common an exhibit, but your soul is renewed by God day by day.
Your energies are new from Him, and it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. But in the nature of those things, we need to be careful that we keep them in proper perspective. He does these things for His name's sake, for His name's sake, for His name's sake, that His name might be honored in us and that our lives might honor Him. And that's a beautiful truth. God has a great stake in your life. He sent His Son to save you. And if you've trusted Jesus Christ, God has a great stake in your life. If you've never trusted Jesus, you ought to do it tonight. But if you have, He has a great stake in your life. And the greatest thing possible is for you and me to live lives that honor God. He leads us that we might be able to do that. And I will come back to that in a couple minutes. But the second nature of my thinking is the way the Lord had protected and encouraged David. We're talking about David and applying it to ourselves. You just have to go back and see David's life when he fled in the wilderness from Saul, but how God provided the pastures and the stillness for him. You have to see how God cared for him and all those things. But then David says, we not only look back and see that He provides rest and refreshment for us, we see that He provides for us also what I've referred to as protection and encouragement. Sometimes you run out of words on these things, and I'm not a great fellow for alliterations because it's hard enough to make the regular words go well. But whatever the case happens to be, protection and encouragement, He provides that too. See what the writer says. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The shadow of death. Death is like a great mountain that casts a shadow. It's the way in which we are welcomed into glory. Death has been conquered by Jesus. It is no threat to us. If the Lord Jesus doesn't come and call us immediately, we will all pass through death. And I'm not saying that we won't have some trepidation, because anything that's new to me causes a certain amount of trepidation. The surgery that I had in this foot a few months ago was the first surgery I've had since I was a very, very, very little boy. I hardly remember it. I was a little boy. And this was just surgery on a foot. It's not like having your stomach taken out and relined. This was just a foot. But I would be not telling you the truth if I said, I just smiled and said, oh, good, I'm glad you're cutting up my foot. Oh, I'm delighted at the prospect of this. I felt small bits of trepidation. See, not a lot, but small bits. You understand that, do you? Small bits. I was able to remain conscious for the surgery and watch a good bit of it in a mirror that's hung over so you could see what the doctor was doing. You kind of see it backwards. Oh, that's fun. I recommend that to anybody who has that option. I recommend it absolutely. Now, I thought it was fun, but I must tell you, when I saw him removing this thing from my foot, which was about the size of a tennis ball, I must say that I kind of wished I could shut my eyes just for a couple of minutes. The concept in life is fairly simple. Death casts a shadow. It doesn't doom us. We are saved through faith in Jesus. It has no hope, but it casts a shadow. And it's a grim shadow. It's a grim shadow. I'm not one of those fellows who says, well, when somebody dies, let's go and have a hamburger picnic. I'm not one of those fellows. It's a grim shadow. But he says, yea, though I walk. He doesn't say that he necessarily will, but he says, though I walk. If I walk through the valley of the death shadow, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. You're with me. He provides protection and encouragement in the darkest and hardest places. You're with me. I love those New Testament verses that remind us that He never leaves us nor forsakes us, like in Hebrews 13, or in the Great Commission, and there are many others too. You're with me. And with company like that, how can you be disappointed or crushed? How can you be? You know, the company you're with makes a great deal of difference in what you do. I have some argumentative friends back in Pennsylvania, none of them here tonight, some argumentative friends. They don't want to do anything but argue. And a fellow would say to me one day, he'd say, well, how about going out, I'll buy your lunch. No, I'm normally quick to have somebody buy my lunch. So if I'm going to have to sit there and argue with them through the whole lunch period, it's not worth it. Don't like to argue and eat lunch. I like to sit back and eat it and enjoy it and feel good about it. Don't like to be bothered by that particular thing. I will tell you, sometimes in the course of life, we are bothered by things like that that we can't really get away from. But even in the midst of them, I have to remember the Lord is there. I always felt like telling this fellow he should argue with Jesus, but somehow he didn't answer the same way I did. So whatever the case happens to be, the Lord is there. It's a great, great truth. And the writer says, the Lord is with me, and I just stand back and say, that's right. Wherever I am, the Lord is with me. Visited the Collingdale Assembly in Philadelphia a long time ago. After a while, everything is a long time ago. But when I get back to Augusta, I'll tell them some things about this weekend and say it was a long time ago, too. You just can't remember when they were. I went to Collingdale Assembly and talked to a senior citizen. She was 96 years old. She had taken her grandson to the shore that summer, and he was a violin prodigy. He was a boy who had debuted at the big symphony at 10 years old. Now he's 12 years old. Granny had taken him to the shore. I don't know where he is today, but she had taken him to shore, and she had been reading a book under an umbrella, and she realized the day was almost over, and she couldn't see Albert. She couldn't see him anywhere, and she became frightened. People were leaving the beach, and she called for the guards, and they looked. They couldn't see any sign of Albert at all, and she suddenly realized that this violin prodigy had dropped out of sight, and she didn't know where he was. Well, one of the lifeguards with a pair of binoculars was scanning the ocean, and he said, "I see something floating away out there." And they jumped in the boat and cranked up the motor and shot out, and in about half an hour, they came back with Albert. Albert had been floating on an inflatable raft. And his grandmother said, she said, "You don't know whether to kiss them or kill them at that time," but she kissed him. And she said, "Albert," she said, "what?" And he said, "Why?" He said, "Didn't you say to me that the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous runs into it and he's safe?" He said, "I wasn't worried. The Lord is with me." Well, there's something like being overconfident, don't you think? But I was kind of struck by that, and I said, "Lord, it'd be nice to have a faith to that degree and to that understanding. Better if he really understood that there are sharks out there, too, and they're not respecters of spiritual food. Better if he understood that, too." And I was kind of struck by that. She said, "I felt terribly rebuked. I can't tell you the whole story because I don't remember it all, but I remember she bought Albert ice cream on the way home. But whatever the case happens to be, the Lord is with me. His rod and staff, they comfort me. His rod and staff." I'm sure the commentaries are right when they say that the staff pulls the sheep to him and he uses the rod to whack it when it needs whacked. I'm sure the commentaries are right, but I haven't seen it myself. And some guys reverse it back and forth. I don't think anybody really knows. I don't think. I've had people go to Palestine, and one fellow said he saw people using three sticks when he drove sheep. Another guy said he just clapped his hand. So I don't really know. But I know this much. I know this much. The rod is an instrument of correction in the Old Testament again and again. And the staff is an instrument of support and gathering again and again. Whether it's Aaron's rod, which budded as an instrument of protection for the authority of Moses and Aaron's Israel, or whether it's the staff of Jehovah, they work that way to some degree. So whether the shepherd uses two of them or not, I don't know. I haven't seen that. I've read enough commentaries and getting confused enough, but I know this. The Lord knows how to chastise us, and the Lord knows how to encourage us. He knows how to do both in a wonderful way. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, comfort in Hebrew has about the same overtones that the word comfort in Greek has. It's the concept of coming alongside somebody and giving them the help they need. And sometimes you need a pat on the head. And sometimes, what's the next step to that? Sometimes you need a pat on the head, and sometimes you need kicked. You don't often need kicked. You probably don't get it as often as you need it. But the concept in comfort is not just warming up and saying, "Oh, that's nice, that's nice. Everything will be fine." That's not comfort. Comfort is coming and giving what you need. The New Testament word, of course, is Greek. And when we talk of the comforter, that's what the comforter is. The Holy Spirit who comes and supplies what they need. The comfort that's spoken of here is very similar. It's a Hebrew word, but very similar. Nacham is a very similar word. It's to minister the help that's needed. Your rod and your staff are there, and you comfort me. Sometimes I need pushed ahead. Sometimes I need pulled back. But you're the one that does it, God. And when God does it, it has to be done well. So we learn to serve in a confident way because of what the Lord does. He provides for us not only the rest and refreshment I mentioned earlier, but he provides for us the encouragement and protection we need as we move along in the pathway. And we'd have no way to get it if it were not for him. I've always put the rods and the staff, incidentally, in parallel construction with the goads and the nails in Ecclesiastes 12. You'll have to look at that on your own, I think, because I'm moving ahead slowly. I move backward fast and ahead slowly. But whatever the case happens to be, I see it that way. And the concept is that God's ways are not always our ways, but his ways are always right. I will caution you, if you want to go back and read that in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 11, you can do that. But remember, there's an interesting context there, too. We are great Bible snatchers, a lot of us preachers are. We can snatch a verse from anywhere and make it fit any situation. We really need to look at the context more heavily when we do that sort of thing. But you can apply the Jeremiah passage where he says, "I know my thoughts towards you. They're not like your thoughts." You can apply it on the broad scale that God knows what is right for his people. His people may not know it, but God knows what is right for his people. In college, I failed a linguistic course twice and dropped it the third time. I was always a pretty good student. But that linguistic course in phonetics boggled my mind. I just could not get it down. I could not get it down. I certainly wanted to because I had visions of some kind of service like that. I liked language. I felt I had certain abilities I could use. Just couldn't get it down. I'd sit there and look at the informant, because that's how you learn in phonetics. You wrote down what people said. I'd sit there and look at the informant, and I'd write down the stuff as well as I could and look and write it down and show it to the instructor, and he would look, and there would be more mistakes on the page than there were correct answers. The first time, I blamed the informants. I thought that it was their fault that I didn't do well. The second time, I can't think what my excuse was. The third time, about the third week in the course, Dr. Hoyt came and put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Tom," he said, "you're not going to make it." He said, "Why don't you go and withdraw in the office while you can still get some of your tuition back?" So I did that. I did that. Now, part of the problem was that I couldn't really hear what they were saying, so I was writing down what I thought I would be saying. And they would be saying Z, and I would be writing down F. And they would, all sorts of things, see. So I could have never mastered it under the circumstances. And so I just had to sit back in my room, and I had to say, "Lord, that isn't what you want me to do. If you wanted me to do it, with all this hard work I'm putting in, you'd enable me to do it." I said, "That isn't what you wanted me to do." And I had peace about that. Although it's pretty tough to have a couple F's on your grade transcript, but they were in an obscure field. The other fields, like ping pong, and I had all A's and that stuff. But whatever the case happens to be, it goes that way. The Lord knows how to encourage and protect us. And the more we are obedient and yielded to Him, the more we realize we grip that. And we can go to serve confidently. In the third place, not only does He provide the rest and recreation and the protection and encouragement, but He brings us rejoicing even in very difficult times. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Enemies for the king? Yes. Kings always have enemies. David always had enemies. You'll read a lot about them in the Psalter. And some of the things he says about them are pretty tough. But right here in the presence of my enemies, he says, just to show them a thing or two, "you prepare a table for me." Israel had wondered in the wilderness wanderings if God could prepare a table for them in the wilderness. David's answer is, "In the very presence of my enemies, you spread a table for me." You think, my enemies think that is, my enemies think, "You're not going to have anything to eat, and God puts a banquet here for me." The enemies think I'm beaten and destroyed, and God gives me strength and encouragement and provides what I need. Now, we can all think of believers who suffered a lot of things. I read the biography of this missionary brother who died in Argentina back in the last decade, a long time down in Patagonia, last century down in Patagonia. He'd served God. He'd been everywhere you can possibly imagine. My heart ached reading of it. He did a lot for God, one of our brethren. And they didn't see him through the winter. He didn't come into the town. When people went out to the shanty where he lived, they found that he had starved to death sitting at a table in his room. And someone said to me, "Is that how God takes care of his people?" Well, it's not easy to answer things. I've always got lots of snide answers. And I said, the good point is that God concluded his work on a high note and took him to himself. I'm not being cruel about that. His reward is glorious with God. And God took him at a point where it was complete and beautiful. And I don't know, maybe he'd been fasting on purpose. I doubt that. I'm just telling you that we can't always plot the ways of God. But what we can plot is that God knows to cause rejoicing in us when we look to him even in the greatest trouble. I think I was saying it in Augusta yesterday, but maybe I said it here this morning and can't remember. My short-term memory is limited to 5 minutes. The people I've known who suffered the greatest in life were invariably the people who were the most praising of God. And some of us who get a hangnail act like the whole world has collapsed. I read a book very quickly the other day down in the apartment there at Augusta. I really know where I was. One of those books that you have to stop every 5 or 6 pages and wipe your eyes and blow your nose. As this woman told of the tragedies that had come to her life and their missionary life in Africa. It was really a heartrending thing. But I'll tell you, every chapter finished high praising the Lord. And she didn't make any pretense about the difficulties. The difficulties were real, but the joy of the Lord was real too. And when push comes to shove, the joy of the Lord outmuscles all of the other things that go contrary to it. He prepares that table.
He anoints my head with oil. In the Old Testament, I'm not sure if I get all these things just right, but in the Old Testament, the priest was anointed, and the king was anointed, and sometimes the prophet was anointed, and always the cleansed leper was anointed with oil, with oil. That oil signified their cleansing, their separation from the sin, and their binding to God. Now, says the king, he anoints my head with oil. He anoints me as a special person in his sight. He does that for me. In our day and age, we're not kings in Jerusalem, but we are people blessed with the Spirit and blessed with the Word. And in that sense, our heads are anointed with oil also. The abundance of God is showered on us in a wonderful way. This is more a masculine problem than feminine, I think. But, you know, if you anointed my head with oil right now, it would just run right off, and I wouldn't know if it was on there or not. And some of you would have run off even faster. That's good for us because, as a brother in our assembly used to say, good men always come out on top. But whatever the case happens to be, the anointing with oil is not so much a literal thing in David's psalm as it is a spiritual thing. He has crowned me with blessings, like in Psalm 103, crown me with blessings from head to foot. And there's my enemies. What are my enemies doing? They're waiting to mock me and make a ridicule of me. And God has spread a table and anointed my head with oil and says, here's a special person to me. My cup, he says, runs over. My cup, he says, runs over. That's what it is. God has given me more than I can handle, more than I can take. Now, that requires being honest with God. If you are one of those worldly-minded people who has your mind set on every kind of a... No one's going to admit to being this kind of a person, so we're safe. But if you're one of those, then you'll never be satisfied. Ecclesiastes says, he that loves silver will never be satisfied with silver. He will never get enough. But if he loves God, he will find that God's silver is good for him. One of the brethren in our meeting, who was very much used of God in many people's lives, said to me one day a curious thing. He had a very nice business and two children. He said to me, he said, I have a good business. I make a lot of money. He said, it's almost keeping me broke to send these kids to college, these children to college. But he says, every preacher I know has 10 kids and sends them all to college. How do they do it? I only had 5, so I couldn't say too much. But he said, how do they do it? And it's easy to, you know, it's easy to sound very pious at the time and say, oh, God mysteriously pays the bills. It's easy to do that. But the fact of the matter is that God makes our cups run over in lots of directions. Lots of directions. I wish I could have my wife put on a modeling exhibit tonight. I can't do it. There's some new clothes she came home from a Christian women's club thing. She came home the other day from being at a Christian women's club thing with 5 or 6 new outfits. I don't know what they cost. It didn't cost her anything. But they're beautiful. They're beautiful. I've always said she looks good in anything. And so do I. But they were beautiful. I looked at them and I said, you'll be embarrassed to wear these to the meeting. People will think you've been to the panty stores. She will not be embarrassed because I'll probably spill coffee on one or two of them and it won't look so good. But I was struck by that. I was struck how often. A couple of years ago, Phil Bomberger, who's here tonight so I can humiliate him, but a couple of years ago, Phil Bomberger came by my place and had 11 suits that somebody had given him that didn't quite fit. They were a little small on him. And he thought they would fit me, and they did. They fit me like they were tailored me. I didn't need 11 suits. I took 3 of them and hung them in the wardrobe and gave the other 8 to other people about my size who needed suits too. You'd be surprised how God blesses us. And if you say, I don't want hand-me-down things, hand-me-down things are great things. Great things. I'll even take hand-me-down money. But they're great things. And God, he says, makes my cup run over. Praise the Lord. I mentioned in my notes that you can go and look later, but I'm not going to look at it now, Micah 7, verses 8 and 9, where Micah says, don't rejoice about me, my enemy. He says, when I fall, I get up. When you think I'm down and out, my God revives me. It's an interesting passage there, and it speaks in a perfect sense in the English Bible, but it says very literally, when I fall, I'll get up. There's no doubt about it. It isn't a maybe. When I fall, I'll get up. So don't think you've ruined me by tripping me or putting me in difficulty. Because my God brings rejoicing even in the times of trial. Well, I love the psalm. I love the thoughts that come from it and the thoughts that bring to our heart over it in a powerful sort of way. Because they say again and again, the Lord is my shepherd. I know what he's done. I know what he's doing. I can serve confident with him. If you're serving in an eldership role or a ministry role or some other kind of a role, you can serve confidently. But if you don't have any rule at all like that, and you're just living day by day, the same principles apply to life.
You can face tomorrow with assurance and whatever task comes, not with boasting arrogance, but any task that comes with the assurance that the Lord is your shepherd, has done things well, is doing things well. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, I'll add a future application to that, but I won't do that tonight. Nice to be with you today. We've had a wonderful day. I've enjoyed all the sessions. Didn't enjoy the panels so much. I did. Appreciated the oneness. Well, never mind. I enjoy those things. But we've had a lovely day. Nice fellowship and all those things that go with it. Hope you'll praise the Lord tonight for it. And I hope you'll pray for the things tomorrow, too. Pray for the meetings and the fellowship and all those things tomorrow. And pray that God will give us a great renewal of heart and soul for His testimony and for living confident under the leadership of the Great Shepherd. Let's pray. We thank you tonight, dear Father, for your mercies to us and for your blessings. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though we were rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we by his poverty might be rich. We pray you help us, Lord, to face honestly and realistically the blessings you've brought into our lives, and that we would be quick to praise you and to thank your name. Thank you for this lovely day. Thank you for this assembly that's made the hospitality so plain to us. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who provided food and care and direction. Thank you for each one. May they be rewarded in heart for the service given to God. And Lord, keep us as a people thankful and helpful, rejoicing in your love and praising your name. Fill us with a deep sense of commitment to your testimony and to the Lord Jesus Christ on a day-by-day basis. And now we just bow our hearts and thank you again that the Lord is the one who shepherds us. And may we tonight live in the joy of the Great Shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.